Jeremiah, my wife and family were telling me that I made a slight faux pas. In other words, I slightly misspoke on a Sunday. Something in the regard, when I was talking about music in Sunday school, I said something to the effect of, you know, rock and roll is wrong and country music is wrong in church, or something like that, as if country music wasn't wrong elsewhere. Just for the record, I don't listen to it anywhere else either. So, all right, we're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah chapter 36 is where we stopped, and this whole chapter is a great lesson on the Word of God. There's quite a lot in Jeremiah 36 that actually overthrows some of the old fables and myths that these days go around scholarly circles and seminary circles as, you know, orthodox position on the Bible. And it's just kind of interesting to watch the Lord work instead of listening to what men say men ought to believe. but you get here in Jeremiah 36. Let's start at the top. I'm just going to read the first three verses again real quickly. Jeremiah 36, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, talking about a scroll, write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. So he's being told to go back and write all those words back down, all of them. Apparently, a lot of them weren't written down, that they were merely spoken. And so that brings up one thing that's worth mentioning, is a lot of the prophets, of course, you know, spake words. And sometimes there's no doubt that they wrote them down under the inspiration of God. But sometimes a man spoke words like Adam and Enoch and Noah. And then somebody else came along many years later and wrote those words down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because don't look now, but Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis came a long time before Moses ever showed up. So, you know, there's different scenarios, and people just kind of, you know, just tend to fall into ruts on thinking about things. And a lot of times those ruts wind up being real orthodox ruts. And people say stuff like, well, you know, a translation can't be perfect and that sort of thing. And we talked about that some last time, but here's a simple example. You have all these things that Jeremiah said, and yet he's not writing them down. Nobody's writing them down. In fact, somebody else is writing them down at this point. Look, folks, God can do it the way he wants to do it. And God did it the way he wanted to do it, regardless of what men say, how men say he did it. And sometimes, frankly, I've discovered that just my opinion is that God did it different than men say he did it. But when you disagree with how men say he did it, you're a heretic. So, you know, help yourself. I'm just telling you, all that matters is what God said he did, and that's really all that matters. Okay, anyway, verse 3. It may be, Lord's still talking, that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. You'll note there, once again, God didn't try necessarily to draw Judah and Israel back with sugar cookies. He said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do to you if you don't straighten up. And he expected them to straighten up, and he didn't lure them back with honey and molasses. Right? So, you know, there's plenty of honey in the Word of God, and there's plenty of sugar. There's plenty of sweet things. There's plenty of savory meat. But there's also the warning. All right, verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto them upon a roll of a book. And so again, what you have here in chapter 36, verse 4, then, to kind of reiterate just a little bit, what Baruch writes down is the original manuscript. Only it's an original manuscript of words that Jeremiah already spoke a long time ago. God inspired Jeremiah to speak those words a long time ago. And now he's re-inspiring Jeremiah to remember them and say them again so Baruch can write them down. Right? Now, like I said last week, there's all this argumentation amongst scholars and academics about, you know, inspiration. And our horrific sin is that we say that the Bible's inspired, and we don't make a distinction by saying that it's only the original manuscripts of the Bible that are inspired. That's what they say the Orthodox position is. We say, no, no, the Bible's inspired. Okay, I mean, if all Scripture is given by inspiration, if what you have is Scripture, then it's inspired. So the right question is, what is Scripture? I mean, if somebody hands you a Good News for Modern Man, is that Scripture? Well, there may be a small percentage of it that is, but not nearly the percentage that should be, right? So it's largely a collection of corrupted Scripture, right? But if, for instance, it were possible that your King James Bible was translated correctly, maybe even under the providence of God, and it's Scripture from back to front, it's inspired. Because folks, the inspiration doesn't have to do with whether, look, it's not just that Jeremiah was inspired to say what he said. The idea is that the Scripture was inspired. Because after Jeremiah died, the Scripture's still alive. If it was just Jeremiah that was inspired, then after Jeremiah's dead, then that part of the inspiration dies out, which is kind of how they look at it. Right? You know, folks, did you know that there are only two places in the Bible that inspiration is mentioned? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, says Timothy, right? Everybody's familiar with that. Go back to Job 32 for a second. Job 32. And the reason I bring this up is because inspiration is supposed to be only the original manuscripts. That's what they say. Who knows that that's what they say? That happens to have read that. If you've read, then you know that's what they say. Maybe I'm preaching to people that don't care. But whatever. Job 32, verse 8. This is the only other place in the Scripture that uses the word inspiration or the word inspired. And here it says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." Well, the inspiration of verse 8 is not the Scripture. The inspiration of verse 8 is a man and his spirit getting understanding. Right? So inspiration doesn't just apply to the original manuscripts. It applies to a man and his spirit getting inspiration. I'm not trying to make a new doctrine here, but look, if his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and part of that bearing witness of the spirit has to do with the Scripture and the assurance of the Scripture and the comfort of the Scripture, I'm not saying you're inspired in the respective, now you get to go write new Scripture down. But, I mean, why can't you call sitting in church, hearing the Word of God, and, you know, 120-watt bulb going off over your head about something, why can't that be called inspiration? Not from the theologians, from the Bible. Why can't that be called that? So, oh, no, we can't call that. We have to call that illumination or conviction or something, but we can't call it inspiration. Well, why not? It sure appears that it's something like that in Job 32. I'll tell you why not. The reason why not is because they yell at us if we do. Because they say, "You're a heretic. You believe blah, blah, blah." And we go, "Oh, yeah, oh, I won't say that again." That's the problem. That's the problem. Anyway. Well, whatever. Verse 4. 36:4. Oh, you don't have to think out of the box. Just think by the Scripture. Just take the Scriptures and apply them. You don't have to think uniquely. You don't have to think thoughts that nobody else thought. Why don't you just try thinking thoughts like God orders them and see how different you wind up with a few conclusions. Right? Do I have toilet paper hanging out my... Y'all are just looking at me tonight. Am I properly dressed? Everything tucked in? Wow. Okay, verse 5. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So he says, I can't go. You wrote him down. So verse 6, therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. Okay, those words are spoken, they're written down, and then they're read out loud, and then they're perceived by people. And remember, he's taking this, he's not taking this to the seminaries and reading it. He's taking it to the common people. Okay? In the scriptures, Jesus Christ said of Christ that the common people heard him gladly. Now, the Pharisees didn't think too much of him. And the Sadducees didn't like him at all. But the common people heard him gladly. And that's something well worthwhile to think about. Because I tell you, again, it's a pet peeve. I keep talking about the Bible thing here, but that's what the theme of this is. So we'll just talk about the Word of God for a while tonight. Okay? What's happened, it's been a gradual thing, and so much so that the average Christian doesn't realize it's happened. But you realize that now the arbiters of orthodoxy are theologians at seminaries. Okay? They tell us, well, us loosely. They tell us what we should believe, the orthodox thing to believe, because this is what they say the Bible says. I hope you can realize how far out of kilter that is, because the Bible wasn't given to academics and scholastics to keep. It was spoken to people like you, fishermen, carpenters and tax collectors. God forbid there's any tax collectors here, but it was spoken to people like you, and it was given to you to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, once in a while, a noble intellect has risen up, you know, a Tyndall or an Erasmus, and thank God for it, all right? But from those things, we tend to grow to think that, yeah, well, you know, it's somebody with two doctorates, you know, that sits in an office all day, that, you know, he's the defender of the faith. No, you are. The truth of the matter is, you are more likely to get true light from the Scriptures than they are. Okay? That's always been the case. The Protestant Reformation came about by a bunch of men trying to put the Bible in a language that people, that the peasants, could read. Because the Catholic Church had stolen it from them, put it in a language they couldn't read, and then told them they were heretics if they tried to read it for 1,000 years. And what the Protestant Reformation was, and it didn't go far enough, it was a bunch of men trying to get the Bible back in the hands of the commoners. Okay, those are the defenders of the faith. Ultimately, folks, you know, when you start, you know, we talk about Luther, we talk about Erasmus, we talk about Wycliffe, and we talk about Tyndall, and so on and so forth. And they were great men. They genuinely were great men. But look, one great man does not a movement make. And for every Erasmus that had an effect, and for every Luther that had an effect, there had to have been hundreds of thousands of people that gave any umph to what he said, or else it would have had no effect. It wasn't Tyndall that defended the faith, except for his own self. It was a bunch of people that received what he said and then did with it what they were supposed to do. In the Bible, the common people heard him gladly. Here, he didn't go read this to the princes first. In fact, when he goes and reads it to the princes and the kings, they burn the Bible in this chapter. When he takes it to the common people, they make vows before the Lord and try to do right. All right, back to verse 7, and he's still talking. It may be they will present their supplications before the Lord and will return everyone from his evil way, talking about the common people, just the everyday men and women of Judah. For great is the anger of the fear, and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. Second big reading in front of all the people. Verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there. They were having their own little back door meeting in there, all the princes of them and the high uppity-ups. Elisham the prophet, and Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it all in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. It came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his mouth? I'm not sure what they were after there, but then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them down. Kind of ridiculous. How did you do this? How did you write these words down at his mouth? He said them, and I wrote them down. It's really, really deep. Verse 19, then said the princes unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And the idea here is the princes are shaken up. It almost looks like the princes know how this is going to fly with the king, and that the princes are at least favorable in a way that the king, they feared that the king wouldn't be. But you can see here that the prophecy of Jeremiah is going to wind up being a capital crime. It's going to be a crime against the state. And, of course, that's the way it was in Russia back in the bad old days, and frankly, for much of what's still the good old days now. And, you know, it's been that way in most every country at one point or another. I mean, we put up with a lot of things, but Bible prophecy is not favored. Verse 20, and they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisha, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elisha, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he got deeper than a lot of people get in a Bible sermon or in the Bible. He got three or four leaves deep. A lot of people can't make it past a couple words. But it says he cut it with a penknife. Now, some people read this that Jehudi cut it. But I read this that the king cut it, that he took Jehudi's knife and cut it. I mean, notice verse 25. These two fellows had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll. Verse 27, after the king had burned the roll. I think the king grabbed Jehudi's penknife and cut it and burned the roll. Anyway, verse 23, it came to pass that when Jehudi, you read three or four, leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Now, you know, you have to, I don't know. I suppose it's possible to be a King James Bible believing church like ours, and I suppose it's possible to just take everything for granted and to not actually have read what even scholars that pretend to be in our end of the camp really think about the Bible, how swift they are to say a better translation would be. And it's too bad the old King James is done. It's like this because this would be much better. And so, you know, it's just if you think it's just talk, I don't know how to tell you to go get better informed than to go read something. Because I'm going to tell you, even defenders of the King James Bible will go up to a certain point and then back off and say, you know, but there are certain improvements that could be made. Right? Now, here's the thing, folks. I'm wondering, where did the holy fear go? You know, what you're seeing here is that these guys heard all these words, yet none of them rent their garments, none of them were afraid, and the king had just burnt one of the original manuscripts. Right? I don't know where people's fear of the fear of God is, but if you can't fear before the word, you know, what's been trained now in America through our wonderful seminaries is Christian radio is a generation of Christians who think they have the latitude to bring in question what the Bible says. Because they have so many reference materials and Bible computer programs that say something contrary to what it actually says, that they actually think that they're being cute, smart, and spiritual by going in and questioning what the Bible says and coming out with something that is slightly less sharp in their own ears. I don't know where the fear of God went, but somebody better find it again. Because you're going to take a Jehudi's penknife and cut out bits and pieces. I don't know if you know this or not, but Thomas Jefferson went through his Bible and cut out with scissors the parts he didn't like. Great guy, great patriot, great American, all those things, but not a great Christian. In fact, not a Christian at all. All right? And I don't know where the fear of God went, but I would suggest you find it. Because I assure you, you're flirting with disaster if you're going to be king. King Jehoiakim, and wielding Jehudi's penknife. Verse 25, nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king. Now, they didn't tear their shirts, and they weren't afraid, but they did beg him to not burn it. They made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamalek, and Sariah the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah the son of Abdiel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of the Lord, of Jeremiah rather, saying, take me again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. Let me get this straight. Jeremiah said a bunch of words before. And now God says, you just spoke those. Now you go back and you record all those words in a book. And so, in effect, he wound up kind of being re-inspired to remember all those words, and then Baruch wrote them down. And then the king burned the roll. And the Lord said, came back and said, write those words again, and add a few more to them. Re-inspiration. Again, I'm not trying to. I know what inspiration is. I know that it's God inspires a man to write the scripture, and I know that he doesn't do that anymore. But well, there's only one form of inspiration. Well, wait a minute. Here's one role that's re-inspired. So let's at least add some balance to the scale on things, right? So couldn't we get this? God can do what He wants to. All right? And just because, by the way, just because, here's the party line. A lot of you guys know this. Some of you don't because I know you're relatively new. The party line is that God gave the original manuscript by inspiration. And after that, inspiration was done. Nothing else was ever inspired. And now, all the originals are gone. Used up, worn out, burnt by the Romans, etc., etc. There is not, as far as we know, there is not a shred of an original manuscript in Hebrew or Greek. Not a shred. So everything that was inspired is gone. And so the general consensus among scholars is because everything that was inspired is gone, and everything else is something that man has copied and touched, then we can't have perfect scriptures anymore in our own language. Now, at best, what they believe, and I'm talking about at best, except for those, kind of in our camp, at best what they believe is that God, through His power and preservation, and that's true, kept copies of copies of those original manuscripts true, so we still have in a body of, say, 5,300 New Testament Greek manuscripts, we still have the body of the original scriptures because God not only inspired them but preserved them. Now, there's a problem because we have to go through and figure out which exactly is preserved and which not is not. Okay? But that's what they say. When a guy gets up and says that he believes the Textus Receptus is the Bible, and what he's telling you is that he thinks that he has an embodiment of Greek manuscripts that represent, presumably perfectly, the original Greek manuscripts. And that's his authority. The Textus Receptus, the Greek Textus Receptus. And your King James came from the Greek Textus Receptus. And insofar as those wonderful, intelligent, academic translators were able to translate it, it's accurate. But the real scriptures are the Textus Receptus. Okay? My question is, why did they stop there? They said, okay, the originals are lost, and it's not by inspiration anymore. And God preserved, but God preserved the perfect Greek and the perfect Hebrew in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew and in the Textus Receptus of the New Testament. So we still have it perfect. But we can't go any further than that. Now, my question is, where is it written that you stop there? Where is it written? Where is it written that, I'm not dragging this out too bad, but think about this. Men spoke or wrote the perfect words of God in the original manuscripts. And then they got copied and were copied and were copied and were copied and were copied. And some of them were messed up and corrupted. But God, in His providence, after the originals were gone, used up, thrown away, Romans burned them, whatever. God, in His providence, saved the right copies of copies of copies of copies in Greek by His providence, by His providential preservation and power, so that we can have the Greek manuscripts that look just like, presumably, the originals. Right? Isn't God wonderful? He's omnipotent and all those things, and there's all this power involved in this. But he can't go any further. When it's not possible that every word of God exists, say, in English. Because it can't. Because God wouldn't do that. Where did you read that? What tenet, what precept in Scripture do you quote?
Well.
That's it.
Well.
There's not one. Now, look, I'm not being a cook brain here, but, you know, I'm relatively young, in spite of what some of you believe, and I've been reading stuff for and against the King James Bible for 25 years. And there are other people that have been in a battle for 60 years. And the more you look, the more you think, you know what, we always kind of hammer on the worldly experts. Let me tell you about a worldly expert. Many times that's a Greek scholar. Because they're bound by the traditions of men, by the rudiments of the world. And they don't pay a lot of attention to what the Bible does say, even though they're supposed to be commenting and translating the Bible. It's amazing how many things it is that Orthodox scholarship believes that you can't find a biblical example or precept for. Now you have to make a choice. You either have to believe what the Bible says or go with what men say the Bible says. Okie dokie. All right, verse 27, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote in the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, rather than all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim the king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall surely come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Talking about what Jeremiah said. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon all the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, for they hearken not. Verse 32, then took Jeremiah another roll, gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So personally, if there were in manuscript history a breach somehow in manuscripts, where the Romans burnt something that wasn't existent, extant, or whatever, somewhere else, I really don't think it's a problem for God to tell somebody else to write it down. Would you like me to show you an example? Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, I believe it is. I'll give you an example. It's kind of an example. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. You'll hear complaints that, this reading, the Latin Vulgate was really bad, and yet there are certain readings that in the end that the King James translators only put in from the Latin Vulgate. Okay. Fine. Well, I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 23. 1 John 2:23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. How many of you have the final half of that verse in italics? Those italics mean what? Those italics mean that when the King James translators wrote that verse down, they did not have the words of the last half of that verse before them. Sometimes in the italics, you'll find three words in a group. One of the words is not italicized, and two are. And that's like a construction issue where you know, if you wrote it in English without the italicized words, it makes no sense. And so the King James translators were honest enough to put italics in to show you what they had added to make it make sense. And by the way, all translators everywhere, in every case, do that, only sometimes they don't put it in italics. But wait a minute, in this case, you have an entire half of a verse. You're not just bridging between words. You're not jumping from skipstone to skipstone. You have an entire, I mean, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. That's a statement in itself. And there's no reason, you know, unless you had real evidence, to continue writing further in that sentence. You see what I'm saying? But they did. The King James translators wrote that whole thing out without manuscript evidence. Did you know that some years later, they found manuscript evidence for that last half of that verse? In fact, it's so much so that there are scholars that now say we should go back and not have the last half of the verse in italics, because now we have manuscript evidence for it. No, leave it in italics for a memorial for what the King James translators did, which was to be able to presage or whatever the word is, predict what the Bible said, even though they didn't have evidence for it. And it turns out that evidence showed up. Now, what does that mean? Those guys were really smart, and maybe even a little ESP involved. Or, the or is important, or did God or did God not, in an inexplicable way, go beyond their intelligence and their training and their spirituality and all those things, and have 47 of them agree to write something down that wasn't in any manuscripts? It's an amazing accomplishment for manuscript evidence then to show up long after the fact, and there it is. That's what I'm telling you folks. I've been reading the David Clouds and the D.A. Waits, the guys that are somewhat in our camp for years, and they basically don't acknowledge this kind of stuff. I tell you what I think. I don't think the King James translators were inspired. I wouldn't call it that at all. I think they were providentially led. I think that God used their minds and had them make decisions, whether they had a logical reason or not, and I'm not saying that they didn't. And that whatever else, whatever it was that came out, was a product beyond just me and you going and learning Hebrew and Greek and translating it the way we think is right. I think God used them and guided their thoughts and their decisions. I wouldn't call that inspiration. I wouldn't. I don't think the King James is re-inspired. I think that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then I think that God providentially, in His omnipotence, leads people. And I think that's what you have in the King James Bible. It's a book that God led men to write, and what you have is a perfect Bible. All the words in it are right. That's what I believe. Whatever. Okay. 37:1. And King Zedekiah, son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah. You're skipping kings here. Jehoiakim was Coniah's dad, and you just skipped Coniah here. It's back and forth a little bit. King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king of the land of Judah. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land, did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehuchal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard the tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So Pharaoh's army makes a little surge, and the Chaldeans depart. Verse 6, then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt unto their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city, and take it, and burn it with fire. See, everybody's happy, because Pharaoh came up to help the Judeans, and the Chaldeans fled. So we're delivered. Hooray. He says, it ain't no hooray. The Pharaoh's going back home, and the Chaldeans are coming back. So just, you know, chill on the party. Verse 8. And the Chaldeans shall come again to fight against this city, and take it, and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. Verse 11, it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, when Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to separate himself thence in the midst of the people, apparently just trying to get away from the people for a while, that when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there whose name was Erijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, and he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. Accuses him of treachery. Then said Jeremiah, It is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans. You know what you learn from that? You do right, you're going to get blamed for something. You're going to be falsely accused. Right? Your mom will say that you hate her now that you're a Christian and have left the Catholic Church. Or, you know, some such thing. But he hearkened not unto him, so Elijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth of Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that prison. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent, took him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house and said, Is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, There is, for said he, Thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto the king Zedekiah, What have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that ye put me in prison? Where are now your prophets, which prophesied unto you, saying, The king of Babylon shall not come against you, or against this land? Therefore, hear now, I pray thee, O my lord the king, lend my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah unto the court of the prison, that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread of the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. But his little sparring with Zedekiah is not over yet. Any questions or comments? All right. Oh, see. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Okay, Steve, you can quit now. Let's turn to number 357.
Thank what you show us out of the Bible when that's contrary even to what sometimes good men think an orthodox position is. Lord, you never called us to adhere to what men said. You called us to adhere what you say. And we pray that you'll help us to not be independent rebels. May we be independent enough in thought and an application, Father, to be able to conceive that you've said some things to us that other men don't want to listen to, and so they disregard it, but we shouldn't. And so we pray you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen.